This morning's sermon is entitled, Love Jesus or Reject Him. And this comes from Matthew chapter 26, verse 1 to 16. Now we knew someone who said he loved his wife. Yet at the same time, he had an affair with another woman behind his wife's back. And when his wife found out about the affair, the wife confronted him. But he assured his wife he loved her. He asked his wife to forgive him, and he promised her he would break off his affair with the other woman. But he did not do that. He continued with his affair with this other woman. At the same time, he would tell his wife he loved her. He was an example of someone who wanted his cake and eat it at the same time. Now, there are people like him, people who want the best of both worlds, but in the end, they lose everything. So as we look at Matthew 26, verse 1 to 16, we're going to learn this key truth. Is this: we are to love Jesus or reject him. There is no middle ground, no sitting on the fence. I'll give you the sermon outline. There are three sections in our text this morning, so that it's easy for us to digest. First, we have plotting against Jesus. That's in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 26. Then we have anointing Jesus. That's in chapter 26, verse 6 to 13. Then lastly, we have betraying Jesus. That's in verses 14 to 16. Three sections to follow. So let's quickly look at the first section. If you have your Bible, please open to chapter 26 of Matthew. We will read chapters 26, verse 1 to 5. I read to you. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." Let's look at the main points of this section. First, we have the background given for us in verse 1. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the writer Matthew grouped Jesus' main teachings into 5 major groupings. Matthew would usually signal that a particular group of teachings had been completed by using the words, "when Jesus has finished saying all these things," or similar words like that. So now when we come to chapter 26 of Matthew, we know that Jesus had fully completed his teachings on the Mount of Olives, which were in the preceding chapters. His teaching ministry was now completed, and he was starting his next phase of ministry that will lead him directly to being crucified. So this is the final stretch. Now let's look at the second point, where we have a prophecy in verses 2 to 5. Now two words indicate to us Jesus' priestly ministry. We have the words Passover and handed over. Now Jesus prophesied that on the Jewish Passover, he would be crucified. Now this was because he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb from the Old Testament. It was God's timing for Jesus to be sacrificed on that day, to emphasize this point. Now, the Jewish leaders, they had other plans. Because we know in verses 3 to 5, they had plotted to kill Jesus after the Passover because they feared it would cause an uproar amongst the many Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. They wanted to delay acting against Jesus because they knew that their move was unpopular. But it was God's will for Jesus to die on Passover. He would be the ultimate Passover lamb. Now, the Feast of Passover celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage to slavery in Egypt. Now, God did that by sending, at that time, an angel of death throughout the nation of Egypt to kill the firstborn from every Egyptian family. But for the people of Israel, God provided protection from the avenging angel. Every Jewish family were required to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And the angel of death, on seeing the blood on the doorposts, would pass over these Jewish houses. God's judgment would move through Egypt that night, and no firstborn Egyptian was spared. There is only one force powerful enough to resist it, a little sacrificed lamb. Jesus is God's sacrificial lamb. Now, the second word, handed over, would be used often in the closing chapters of the book of Matthew. Judas would hand Jesus over to the high priest. The high priest would hand Jesus over to Pilate. And Pilate would hand Jesus over to the soldiers, and so on. Now, the word handed over is commonly associated in the Bible with God's judgment. In the Old Testament, when Israel sinned, God handed the Israelites into the hands of their enemies as an act of judgment. Now, in Romans chapter 1, God's wrath was being revealed in the form of handing people to their own sinful desires. The Bible teaches us that it is ultimately God who delivers Jesus up for crucifixion. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it's on the screen, Peter said, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, this reveals to us that Jesus is not only a prophet and a priest, he's also the king. It is his will that prevailed. He died on Passover because it was his will to do so. This was in spite of the plans of the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill Jesus quietly. But in the end, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion was public and is the most well-known event in the entire human history. Now, you will also note that after Jesus had announced to his disciples about his coming crucifixion in verse 3, Jesus used the words, "then." This is Matthew's way of telling us that Jesus even will the religious leaders to gather together in Caiaphas' house to plot his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus spoke his crucifixion into existence, just as he spoke the world into existence at the beginning of creation. Now, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. He's God's only answer to our problem with sin. Now, there are people who think that when they do something wrong, so long as they make amends, like going to pilgrimages, visiting temples, offering alms to monks, donating to charity, maybe praying five times a day, maybe that would be good enough. Some even think that their sins are not that bad. They never kill anyone, never rob anyone. And there are many other people that are worse than them. And some think, well, nobody is perfect, everyone sins. Thus, they go on with their lives, thinking, well, everyone is in the same boat. But we know such thinking, such acts of atonement will never work. The only answer to the problem of our sins is Jesus Christ, our sacrificial lamb, our Savior. So the key truth I want to leave with you from the first section is this. Jesus Christ is God's only answer to the problem of sin in our lives. As an example, Buddhists think that the answer to sin is to do more good deeds, good works, in order to earn merit so that when they are reincarnated, they would have another chance at a better life. But the Bible teaches us that after death comes judgment. There is no reincarnation, no second chances. Now we know a woman who was terminally ill. We told her that Jesus Christ was the only answer to the problem of sin. But sadly, she chose to place her trust on her ancestor worship and her idols as her answer. And so she passed away, and the problem of sin remained with her. So the questions that you ought to think about are these. Do you deceive yourself by telling yourself that your sins are really not that bad? Do you compare yourself with others and think they are worse people? And if God allows such people to be Christians, that perhaps you don't want to consider Christianity. I want to tell you that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the living God. And if you know that Jesus Christ is the only answer to the problem of sin in you, then I urge you to open your heart today to call on Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Will you do that? Let's now quickly turn to the next section of Scripture, and I read to you. Verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Verse 10. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She had done a beautiful thing to me. Verse 11. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Let's look at the main points. We have this extravagant anointing that's in verses 6 to 9. We love because Jesus first loved us. The woman in this passage at Bethany loved Jesus in a way that caused Jesus to praise her. She anointed Jesus with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume. Now in John chapter 12 verse 5, we are told that what she did was the equivalent of a year's salary. It was very costly. Now this anointing took place in the home of Simon the leper. Now the first miracle that Matthew recorded was the healing of a leper back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2 to 4. Now, since the Old Testament prohibited people from entering the home of lepers or even associating with them. We know this from Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45-46. Therefore, it is likely that Simon was a former leper that Jesus had healed. Now, the woman who anointed Jesus was identified as Mary. We know this from the Gospel of John. Mary was a sister of Martha and Lazarus. John also mentioned in his Gospel that Lazarus was present at this anointing of Jesus. This meant that this event occurred after Lazarus had been raised from the dead by Jesus. So at this event, there were many present who were very grateful to Jesus. The reaction to Mary's anointing of Jesus was strong criticism, even anger. The disciples scolded her for wastage. They thought the expensive perfume could have been put to better use, to be sold, and the money used to feed the poor. Now let's look at Jesus' defense of Mary. That's in verses 10 to 13. Jesus came to Mary's defense. He disagreed with the disciples. Now, there are some people who read Jesus' remarks in verses 10 and 11, and they think that maybe Jesus is saying there's no need to minister to the poor. They read this as simply meaning maybe the ministry to the poor is futile because we always have the problem of poverty. No matter how much one gives to help the poor, poverty remains. It's like a bottomless pit. But that is not what Jesus is saying. Let us be clear. Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, which says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers, towards the poor and needy in your land." Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. It's clear in the Bible and Jesus' teachings that ministering to the poor should always be a priority for God's people. What then did Jesus mean in his defense for Mary? Jesus was saying that there was something with a higher priority than the need to minister to the poor. That higher priority was to honor him through our love for him. Now, when we think that ministry for Jesus takes priority over the love of Jesus, then we have gotten off on the wrong track. It's always love Jesus first, then serve Jesus next, not the other way around. Now, you might have wondered why Matthew had chosen not to name the woman in this account, even though he knew who it was who anointed Jesus. The likely reason was that Matthew wanted to highlight her loving act for Jesus. So we must also ask ourselves, how much is Jesus worth to you and to me? Now, Mary valued Jesus as a priceless treasure. Her extravagance in anointing Jesus revealed where her heart was. She was responding appropriately to the greatest treasure in the whole universe. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, deserved the most extravagant anointing. The disciples did not share that view. Instead, in anger, they questioned Mary by asking why this waste. Now put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Imagine that someone just gave you a valuable gift and everyone else in the room said, "What a waste." Now, this showed that the disciples did not value Jesus as they should have. But Jesus is gentle. Jesus is patient. Except for Judas, the disciples would all learn later to value Jesus just as Mary did. Now, 10 years ago, when Pastor John asked Deacon Pochu and I to come here to Desert Park City to lead the church for a while, it was something we had not planned, we had not expected. We were both quite settled in serving the Lord in other areas, but we couldn't say no when we know there is a real need. And we encountered many challenges, but the Lord always gave us His grace, His love. He did sustain us, He enabled us to be here. And the Lord brought along co-workers. He brought along Pastor Caleb. Looking back, we can say with gratitude to the Lord and tell Him, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. I love you." So I want to leave with you the key truth from this section is this. The right response to the Lord Jesus is to love Him with our hearts, minds, and strength. Now, when he was diagnosed, who was diagnosed with cancer. By the time she was diagnosed, the cancer had spread. But she did not panic. She did not blame the Lord. She chose instead to trust the Lord with every step of her lengthy treatment. Her cancer went into remission. Meanwhile, she fell in love with someone who was a widower, and they married. Then her cancer came back. Her husband also had cancer. They both accepted each day as a gift from the Lord, and they trusted the Lord with every step they took. Throughout their fight with cancer, they never once complained, never blamed the Lord. They never questioned why they were struck with cancer. They just went on with their lives, enjoying each other's company. Today, they're both now all back home to be with the Lord. They've learned that the right response to the Lord Jesus is to love Him wholeheartedly. So the questions I want you to think about are these. Have you learned to love and value Jesus? If you have, how have you shown Jesus that you value Him as your greatest treasure? Have you ever experienced times when your heart has been touched by grace, love, and goodness of the Lord so that you want to tell Him, "Thank you, Lord, I love you"? We now come to the final section of Scripture, verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Let's look at the main points. We have betrayal, that's in verses 14 to 16. Now, this section should serve as a warning to us all. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 silver coins. He was someone who had been by Jesus' side as one of his 12 closest disciples. He had heard Jesus' teachings, witnessed Jesus' many miracles, even saw Jesus raise the dead, people like Lazarus. Judas was more than disillusioned with Jesus. If he was simply disillusioned, he would have just abandoned Jesus and went back to his hometown to resume his former life. But to think of betraying Jesus revealed that he was not only disappointed with Jesus, he hated Jesus. So why did Judas hate Jesus? We find two hints in this passage. The first hint is the word "then" in verse 14. It is a connecting word that ties us with the previous account of Jesus being anointed by Mary. Now, Judas disapproved of Jesus' actions in defending Mary. Judas did not want a leader who emphasized love and compassion. He wanted a leader who would take command and be a military leader. Judas did not trust Jesus' ways. He thought he knew better than Jesus. The second hint is found in verse 15. When Judas approached the chief priest and asked, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" Judas was obsessed with money. He was greedy. In John's gospel, John recorded that Judas was the most vocal critic of Mary's extravagance in anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. John also added that Judas was not really concerned about the poor. John chapter 12, verse 6 says, and it's on the screen, "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." The Apostle Paul was right in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, to call the love of money to be the root of all kinds of evil. Because Judas was motivated by greed, he lusted for money, that meant he trusted in the power of money more than he trusted in Jesus and Jesus' conduct. So the key truth I want to share with you is this. Trusting in Jesus is the only way to our salvation. Trusting in anything else leads to eternal condemnation. Now, not so long ago, we were invited by relatives to a dinner to commemorate the anniversary of the death of the matriarch of their large household. It was a very grand affair in a temple. The family had arranged for an elaborate paper mansion, paper cars, effigies of servants, and sacks of hell-bank notes to burn on a giant bonfire so that the spirit of the matriarch would live in luxury in the afterlife. Sadly, the family had placed their trust in the idols, in acts of filial piety. Their motives, while well-meaning, were definitely misplaced. We watched the ceremonies from the sidelines because we didn't want to participate in any of it. And instead, we chose to talk to a few relatives who were more open-minded. And in the end, we passed them some tracts to help them know that trusting in Jesus is the only way to one's salvation. So the questions I want to leave you with are these. Do you love and trust Jesus in every circumstance in your life? Or you only trust Jesus and love him only in good times, but when life becomes tough, you trust in something else? Judas allowed his love for money to dictate where his heart really was. What about you? Judas served alongside Jesus for more than 3 years, yet he never surrendered his heart to Jesus. Have you surrendered your heart fully to Jesus? You see, it's not a matter of how many years you've been attending church, how many sermons you've heard, or that your family members are actively serving in church. It's about your own personal walk with Jesus. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? So, brothers and sisters, the point of all these accounts from our passage today is clear. Jesus has revealed himself to be the prophet, the great high priest, the king above all kings. Everyone is hated for one of two destinies. We either choose to love and value Jesus as our Lord and Savior, like Mary did, or we reject and hate Jesus, like Judas did. There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. No hedging of bets to believe in Jesus, but at the same time, also placing our trust on money, status, power, or whatever idol we choose to have in our lives. It's my prayer that you and I will make the right and only choice to love Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word that so reminds us of the importance to love you and never reject you. May this be our guiding truth and light all the days of our lives and that of our family as well. In the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.